Mr. Graham was just remarking again to me on something we should keep in mind when we sing that hymn, that the title of the hymn is not Rock of Ages at all. The title of the hymn is very telling, and if you keep it in mind, it will make the words all the more meaningful, and you'll enjoy singing them all the more. And it is the living and dying prayer of the holiest believer in the world. Nothing in my hand I bring. It's a wonderful hymn. I trust you enjoyed singing it, and that the Lord will bless it to you. Someone told me tonight they'd come here to hear the visiting preacher. I can quite understand that. I don't feel like the visiting preacher. I feel like somebody now starting off for the first time. And the nearer this D-Day has got, the more I have wondered if I will get through or not get through. Well, if I don't get through, I have my substitute already lined up. Larry Brown is ready to come, and he has already told me the sermon that he's going to preach. And I tell you, what he was telling me today is a whole lot better than I could do, so I'd be very happy to let him have a go and tell you all about it. Using his skills and his experience, his work experience, and working it into the scripture and letting you see an expert's insight into some scriptures. So, Larry, some other time, or maybe tonight. he's got cold feet. I told Dr. Barrett I was going to do this. I was really struck that two Sundays in a row now he has announced a pedagogic purpose. I was talking to Chad, and I suggested maybe he thought with that's something you had to go to the doctor with. But Chad said, no, I just carry it around here. So that's the pedagogic purpose. So I was just keeping Mike going, you know, that why use a $2 word when a $6 word will do? So just watch him now as he squirms there. For those of you who don't know what it means, join the long line and go and ask Dr. Barrett afterwards. But it's good to be back, and I trust the Lord will bless our studies in the book of Romans. As we continue, we come tonight to chapter 4. Chapter 4. We're reading only the first 5 verses of this chapter together. But perhaps we should read the first 8, though we'll only be dealing with the first 5 tonight. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. It has been so long since we have been in the book of Romans that I would need to do a little by way of introduction. You will remember that in this epistle, Paul is really expounding the simple gospel. He's going to the heart of the gospel. And in doing so, he is answering the greatest question that can ever engage the mind of any man. That's the question that Job asked many centuries ago, and a question that was asked again by one of his very poor supposed friends and counselors, who asked with him, "How shall a man be just or righteous with God?" How shall a man be just with God? Now that's the question of all questions. I know there are many times when preachers preach upon the great questions of Scripture and they say this is the most important question. And from a certain point of view you can see why they say it. For example, what shall I do with Jesus? You may say to a certain class of people, that's certainly the most important question. What think ye of Christ? Under other circumstances, that has been introduced as life's most important question. But getting down to the basics, undergirding even those, there is this question, without an answer to which there is no meaning even to the other questions. How shall a man be just with God? Now let me step right out on a limb against all the notions of modern religionists and say there is only one answer that's correct to that question. Some weeks ago I got a special edition of U.S. News and World Report. I think that's the magazine. They turn out these special editions on certain subjects. And one was on religion in America. One of the questions that they asked was to find out how many people thought that their religion, and I'm using that in a broad sense, obviously, they meant your belief system, your theology, your gospel, your God, your Christ. How many believed that this is the only way to God, and the only way of salvation, that this is right and none other is right. And even among those who profess to be saved, it's amazing the number of people who think it very tolerant to say, while they think theirs is better, it's not the only way. Let me tell you, to this question there's one answer. And only one. It's an answer that is not discovered by human investigation. It's an answer that is not arrived at by taking some mystical journey into meditation. It is an answer that must come, if it comes at all, by divine revelation, because obviously, when you get to the heart of the matter, the only one who can say without any shadow of doubt how a man may be just and acceptable to God must come from God Himself. And that's what He gives us in the Scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments, and especially here in the book of Romans. Paul's great work is to expound God's answer to the question, how can a man be just with God? That's what Romans is all about. Now, when you consider that, it comes as something of a shock, and yet it shouldn't, that it's clear from how Paul writes this book that the very people who desperately needed God's answer as to how they may be just with Him violently opposed the answer when it was given. You remember writing to the Corinthians, the apostle Paul said, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God." Why? "For they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them." So much for the light that's in everybody, as we have often been told. So much for the ability of human reason to respond to divine revelation. So much for the notion that there's something good in every man just waiting to respond to the truth of God. Neither can he know them. In theology, that is the doctrine of total inability. You have twin doctrines regarding fallen man. Total depravity. Not only is there none good, but there's nothing good about anyone. And consequent upon total depravity, total inability to spiritual good. Man is not a spiritual cripple. Man is a spiritual corpse. And there's a world of difference. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. If I were preaching in that text tonight, there's a whole lot of things I would like to say about it. But it would take me too far afield from Romans chapter 4. It gives you an insight into why certain religions appeal to the hearts and minds and feelings and susceptibilities of men. Why there is an unwillingness to hear the old-fashioned gospel of Jesus Christ in all its purity and in all its simplicity. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. That's nowhere more clearly evident than here in the book of Romans. Think of how Paul writes this. You remember when we were in chapter 3, we noted that Paul had to deal with a series of objections that either had been raised or were likely to be raised by some Jews especially against what he was preaching. Objections and indeed deliberate perversions of his doctrine that apart from the grace of God, all men, Jews as well as Gentiles, are under the judgment of God for their sin, and that they may be justified by that grace only through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that stirred up a hornet's nest. The objectors were coming out of the woodwork. They said, according to you then, the Jews are no better off than the Gentiles. And yet you say, what advantage hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. You're either a contradictor or a liar. According to you, the Jews are no better off. Then they went even further. They said, according to you, you're destroying the faithfulness and the very righteousness of God. Not only do you make God unrighteous, but you're teaching men that they may do evil in order to glorify God and that good may come. Now, in order to reach those conclusions, you had to twist Paul's doctrine tighter than a corkscrew. But they were willing to do that. They were playing church politics. Paul was interested in eternal truth. So he had this series of objections. You find the same in chapter 6. And if we ever get as far as chapter 6, you'll see this is a very, very important verse after his great exposition of the whole doctrine of justification. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. In other words, here's another objection coming. Your doctrine of a free justification, apart from all human works, apart from all input of man's personal effort or personal holiness or personal righteousness, justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ, that doctrine promotes sinful living. Have you ever heard this? I've heard it about the doctrine of election, and I've heard it about the doctrine of justification. Well, if you say that God has chosen his people, and then if I'm elect, I can live like the devil. It doesn't matter what way I live. If I'm elect, I'm going to heaven anyway. If that's the way you think, you're bound for hell. I can tell you that right now. If that's the way you think, there's not the shadow of a mark of grace about you. Don't make God's election the cover for your corruption.
And then I've heard it about this doctrine of justification. Well, if you're saying that I'm saved quite apart from whatever I do, then I can do what I like. Of course, that's the very point. If what you like is hellish and sinful and wicked and Christless and dark and against God, then you know your spiritual state. We'll get to that, I trust, sometime. But you see, Paul is again dealing with an objection. People were not really flocking to hear this gospel and embrace it, especially more religious ones about him. You find the same in chapter 9 and verse 14. What shall we say then? Now he's in chapter 9, he's dealing with very deep doctrine, the doctrine of God's eternal predestinating electing grace, which is meant to be, first of all, a glorious statement of the majesty of our God. And it is meant also to be a great comfort to the people of God. Read in context, Romans chapter 9 is one of the most beautiful and uplifting and refreshing statements in Scripture that will inject certainty into the heart of a believer. And yet, as soon as he does this, up comes the objection. The God you're preaching is unrighteous. You find the same in chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? This is the slander that was being thrown in Paul's face. According to you, God is fickle. He's changeable. He chose Israel and then he unchose them. He took them and then he threw them away. You have the audacity to talk about an eternal purpose. The God you're preaching is a God who is whimsical and changeable. Has God cast away his people? He's taking up the objections. Now, it's not my purpose tonight to go into all the objections. I'm simply showing you that there's one answer to the question of how to be just with God. It comes from God. It's most fully expounded for us here in the Epistle to the Romans. And yet, on the very surface of this epistle, you have the evidence that even at its first giving, through the lips of an inspired apostle who had miraculous powers constantly being manifested to support what he was saying, even then it was coming under attack and it was coming under human rejection. Now, what does Paul do then? As soon as he realizes this, he does what any good preacher does. He faces it head on and he answers it. Now, how does he answer it? Does he follow these people up and down every little rabbit trail of human logic? No. Does he start quoting all the earthly philosophers? No. He faces man's ignorance and man's opposition to the gospel by getting them straight to the Word of God. Why? Because there's power in this Word. This word is a living word. It has power to destroy lifelong views based on human philosophy or whatever. It has power just to destroy them in a moment and to replace them with light. That's why you use the Bible. Get to know your Bible. Read your Bible. Study your Bible. Learn your Bible. R.A. Torrey turned out, and I've mentioned this in the past, and I recommend it not because I accept and believe every nuance of R.A. Torrey's theology, but because I respect him as one of the greatest Bible teachers and evangelists America ever produced. And he turned out a little, well, not such a little work. How to Work for Christ was rather a large work. It was then taken and a smaller work was made out of it. And then somebody took a little booklet just about this size, and they condensed The great scriptures, you really need to have at your fingertips if you're going out into the world to witness to people of every kind. Remember, as a young fellow, I carried that about with me everywhere. I learned those scriptures so that whoever I came in touch with, be they so-called atheists or agnostics or people who laughed or people who said, I haven't time to think about it now, or people who said, well, I'm interested in that, but this is my view and the other's my view. It didn't matter what they said, there was scripture with which to answer them. And I would strongly recommend you to do a course like that. That's how Paul answered. And you'll find that this word of God is quick, it's living, and it's powerful. I don't know if I should take time off just to say this tonight. It's not on Romans 4, but it does illustrate the point I'm making about the power of the Word of God. And I'm a little timorous because on the other side of the world there will be a man listening to what I'm saying very soon, and he'll know I'm talking about him. But I think he'll forgive me for I'm not breaking any confidence. He may even be able to come here sometime soon. I hope so. He's a pastor, 53 years old, in New Zealand. And he wrote me to say that he'd been listening in to sermon audio, and he'd been greatly blessed through my ministry as he had listened in. But the part that I want to leave with you is this. He told me his testimony. If my memory's right, he was saved in 1985. He said, I was a drunkard, and I was deeply into drugs. I knew nothing about God or anything else. And walking through a woodland, he found a Bible split into, I think he said it was either 32 or 36 parts, obviously meant to be destroyed. He took that Bible, and as he lifted it, he started to read it. He read about God. And it dawned on him, there is a God. And then it dawned on him, he sees me. And it broke his heart. He couldn't pray for salvation. He knew nothing about salvation. He couldn't pray for the grace of God in Jesus Christ. He knew nothing about Jesus Christ, any Savior or anything else. What he later realized was the Spirit of God convicting him, kept him brokenhearted in reading that Bible, until by the power of the Word of God, he came to call by faith on Jesus Christ. And he's not a drunkard, and he's not a drug addict, but a preacher of the gospel of saving grace. Now, there's nothing has power like the Word of God. Nothing has power like the Word of God. That's why Paul employed it as he did. We find in Romans 3, as he's dealing with the objectors, he piles on the Scriptures. And now we find the same as we come into Romans chapter 4. Because confronting man's ignorance and man's opposition, he now comes to deal with something that lay right at the very heart of the Jewish objectors' rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You'll notice that Romans 4 commences with a question. What shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found. The Jews believed that the Old Testament taught a system of merit. They spoke indeed of the merit of Abraham's faith, which God rewarded. They spoke of his perfect righteousness of life, which gained the favor of God. They also believed that circumcision, the mark of the covenant, guaranteed an entrance into heaven. You remember some months ago now, I quoted from the old Jewish writings to the effect that Abraham sits at the gate of Gehenna to make sure that no circumcised Jew could ever enter into hell. Now, it's against that background that Paul starts writing Romans chapter 4. as he sets out to establish justification by free grace through faith alone in the merits of Christ alone, he has to deal with this fundamental heresy that had gripped the hearts of so many Jewish people. He wasn't doing it because he wanted an argument or he wanted to win an argument. Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 10 will why tell you why he's doing it. He's doing it because his heart was breaking with a love and a passion to see his people saved. And so he sets out to examine the case of Abraham. What will we say then about Abraham? According to you, Abraham was saved because there was merit in his faith. He was saved on account of his faith. Or he was personally righteous and therefore God accepted him. What will we say about Abraham? That's what he's dealing with in chapter 4. Now obviously chapter 4, and even an ignorant Irishman knows this, follows chapter 3. And it's not too difficult to understand that what is said in chapter 4 follows logically. This is why I love the book of Romans. The book of Romans is the most logical of books. You can follow the argument why Paul is saying what he says at any given time. It follows logically on from what he's been saying in chapter 3. Now, I really don't have the time to do this, but you should remember that verse 21 to 31 of Romans chapter 3 is in many ways the summary of all Paul's doctrine on this matter of justification. Let me run down the points that he will, in chapter 4, condense into a few large points. Start at verse 21. Justification is apart from personal obedience to the law. So easy to read Romans 3:21, now the righteousness of God without the law, apart from the law, is manifested. So easy to read that. But you know, that was revolutionary in Paul's day. It was revolutionary in the days of Martin Luther. It was revolutionary in the days of Whitfield and Wesley when they started preaching it against the backdrop of spiritual deadness that had brought England to such awful depths of ignorance of the things of God. And it's revolutionary today. Let me tell you that even in so-called evangelical churches, it is hard to find a preacher who really understands the truth of what Paul is saying, that righteousness with God is entirely apart from the works of the law. The Roman Catholic Church's Council of Trent misused some of the greatest brains in the world. They used the abilities of some of the most cultivated men the world has ever seen to produce a theological document that is brilliant in many ways, but its brilliance is put to the evil purpose of denying this very truth. Justification is totally apart from any acts of personal obedience to God or to His law. That's what he's saying in verse 21. Now, it's not saying it will not produce such acts. He will go on and show that it does. But that's the fruit, not the ground or the means of our being justified. Again in verse 21, he points out that this doctrine is not foreign to the Old Testament, but indeed it's what both the law and the prophets taught, witnessed by the law and the prophets. Verse 22, he makes it clear that this
Justification that's apart from legal obedience is received by faith. The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Therefore, verse 24, this justification is free. The theological term for that is it is gratuitous. It is without any cause in us. The only thing that gives rise to it is the innate goodness and kindness of our God. It is free, and it is therefore by grace. Verse 25, this gratuitous and gracious justification is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's grounded on the propitiation that He made unto God in the shedding of His precious blood. Verse 25, 26, this way of justifying sinners declares God's righteousness. Now it also declares God's kindness, goodness, and mercy, but it declares God's righteousness. This is something that I have labored long and hard over the last, I don't know how many months, to try and emphasize as we have been looking at Romans. And it's this. God doesn't lower His standards to save people. He meets them. God saves us not only lovingly, but righteously. God does not void the law in order to save us. He fulfills the law in order to save us. It's a wonderful truth. He declares His righteousness in justifying sinners. Verse 27 and 28. Therefore this way of salvation excludes all boasting, because it excludes all personal merit of legal obedience. And now comes one of the things that Paul will take up at some length in chapter 4, though we'll not get anywhere near it tonight. And that is that God is the God of the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Verse 29 and verse 30, that this way of salvation and justification cannot be therefore by circumcision, the mark of the Jewish covenant, as the Jews believed, but by simple faith. And verse 31, far from destroying the law, this gospel actually confirms it. Now that's the summary. I would love to take time to preach all those points again. But then if I did that, we'd never get out of chapter 3. It's a wonderful summary. I would strongly advise every young Christian to study that portion of Scripture again and again and again. Memorize it. Learn it. Meditate upon it. Let its truth percolate in your brain every day. Keep thinking until this becomes part of the very fabric of your being. And when you've done that in Romans chapter 3, then flip over to Romans chapter 5, the whole chapter, but especially from verse 12 to the end. And again, though it's not the easiest passage to grasp because of its sentence structure, what Peter said about Paul, he wrote some things hard to be understood. Man, was that ever an understatement? Well, I would strongly recommend you do that as well. And I will make this prediction. Anybody who comes to grips with those two passages of Scripture will have such a grip of the gospel that nothing in hell or earth will ever be able to shift. You will have a sheet anchor for your life in every storm. You will have a foundation and a basis for what you believe and what you do. These are immensely important passages of Scripture. This third chapter of Romans, the last part of the chapter, is Paul's summary of the gospel of justifying grace. Now, what he does in chapters 4 and 5 is to take the main outline of that summary, and he uses that as the outline that he's going to fill out in chapters 4 and 5. For example, in chapter 4 he takes up
the statements that justification is without law. Justification is by faith. Justification is witnessed by the law and the prophets. Justification is for Jews and Gentiles. He takes those up in chapter 4. Then in chapter 5 he takes up the statements, justification is free. It is by grace. It is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's what he's expounding in Romans chapter 5. Now, obviously we're only going to start Romans 4. There are 25 verses in Romans 4. Falls into two parts, the first 8 verses and then 9 through 25. And it corresponds with two main points that Paul is making in the summary in chapter 3. If you look at verse 21 of chapter 3, verse 22, verse 27, verse 28, what's he saying? Justification is not by the works of the law. Justification is received by faith. And this doctrine is the doctrine of the law and the prophets. Well, that's the whole message of chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. That's what he's setting out to prove. Then later in chapter 3, or again, should I say, verse 22, verse 29, verse 30, he's emphasizing this is the gospel for the whole world. This is the gospel for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And that's what he takes up in Romans 4 from verse 9 through 25. Now these are great truths. And in establishing, you'll see immediately Paul turns to two books of the Old Testament, Genesis and Psalms. He could have chosen, as he did in chapter 1, the statement, the just shall live by faith. But he didn't on this occasion. He turned to Genesis to deal with the story of Abraham. He turned to the Psalms to deal with the statement of David. Why did he do that? Well, remember what he's proving. Chapter 3, verse 21, this gospel is witnessed by the law and the prophets. In the Old Testament canon, Genesis falls under the law. Psalms falls broadly within the prophets. If you take the law and the prophets to summarize and comprehend the entire Old Testament, Paul is now going to the law and the prophets, and he's quoting from both to show that they teach what he teaches. Now, I want you to understand the importance of this. It was important in Paul's day, and it's important in our day for a different reason. The gospel of justification by free grace through faith in Jesus Christ without any personal works of righteousness, that was not a new gospel. That didn't start with Paul. It didn't start in the days of Christ or in the days of John the Baptist. It is not an exclusively New Testament doctrine. That's the point he's making. This is the truth of the Old Testament as well as of the New Testament. In other words, if you go right back to Genesis, and you realize the genius of choosing Genesis, not only because it answered the basic question of the Jews about their father Abraham, but because you can't go any further back in the Old Testament than the book of Genesis. You go back beyond Genesis, and you've got to the flyleaf. So, here we are getting right back to the beginning. And from Genesis all the way through, there's no other way of salvation. That's what Paul was hammering home here. And yet here we are 2,000 years later. And you still have preachers in fundamental churches or evangelical churches. Leave out all the apostates and unbelievers. They're probably not worth worrying about. And they're still teaching that God first set before man the way of salvation by keeping the law. That this is the whole purpose of the law of Moses. I want to tell you, you can trace an awful lot
of the theological weakness and an awful lot, therefore, of the moral and spiritual ineptness that has overtaken so-called Bible Christianity today, to this ignorance of what the Bible teaches concerning the law and the gospel of the grace of God. God never played such rotten, cruel games with the souls of men as to come to people who were dead already in their sins, totally depraved, totally corrupt, totally incapable of spiritual good, and then say to them, here is a way of salvation, and it's the way of perfect obedience. You keep it, and you're saved. Now, he could say that, but not as an offer of mercy. He could say that as a way of emphasizing their sin. It's true. If you have a perfect righteousness, God will honor that perfect righteousness. But where are you going to get it? Not by keeping the law. Not by doing the best you can. Not by, and this has been resurrected in our day, not by resurrecting the old Jewish fable that God was going to take all your good works and put them on one side of the balance, and put all your bad works and all the others, put them on the other side of the balance, and according to which outweighs the other, you'll be saved or lost. Man, if that were the case, we would all be in bad shape, would we not? For I wonder where the good works are that are going to go on that side. No. There's only one way of salvation, by grace, received through faith. And the object of faith, more clearly seen at some times than others, but the object of faith given by prophecy or by type, by illustration or in New Testament terms in full light, is always Jesus Christ. His righteousness. His redemption. There's none other. That's why he's appealing now to the law and the prophets. And in doing this, of course, he's emphasizing the authority of the scriptures as they're written. The Old Testament in particular. You'll notice that Paul has absolutely no time for this garbage that has got in among even so-called Bible believers. Well, that's the Old Testament, you know. I'm a New Testament believer. Well, if you're not an Old Testament believer, you're not a New Testament believer either. Paul did not so denigrate the Old Testament. I'll make this statement that any doctrine that is not scriptural is false doctrine, and it has no claim upon our conscience. I'll go further. The New Testament may throw fuller light, and it does throw fuller light on the doctrines of the Word of God, but it does not invent anything that is unknown or contrary to the teaching of the Old Testament. Here in the New we have the full unfolding. But in the Old you have the same truth. And that's why Paul says, note the present tense, verse 3. What saith the Scripture? Not what said the Scripture. In other words, the Scripture is still speaking. Its voice is still the voice of divine authority. It has vital power. What is it saying? I want you to notice this. This is a pet peeve of mine. I'd better be very careful I don't get off on a tangent. For believe it or not, I have deliberately prepared to preach briefly tonight, in case my throat wouldn't hold out.
Seems to be doing okay so far, so I'll maybe make hay while I'm getting some funny looks from my wife. What's new? And it's not funny ha-ha, it's funny peculiar. What saith the Scripture? Not, what does this mean to me? You know, all around the place nowadays you have what things that pass as Bible studies. And they turn the Bible into a book of myth and fable and almost into a tool of the occult. What do I mean? People gather around, they read, well, what is this saying to you? And they start dredging out of their insides what it's saying to them. Now, I've said this before, and I don't want to sound crude, and I don't want to sound unfeeling. But you know, I don't really care 2 cents what it says to you. And you ought not to care 2 cents what I think it says to me. You see what that's doing? That's taking the reader, the interpreter, and making his feeling the controller of the meaning of Scripture. The question is, what does it say? That's the question. What saith the Scripture? Now, Paul could ask that question for the very good reason that Paul could also answer that question. The tragedy, of course, nowadays is that we have so many of us, and we know everything, at least we think we do, know lots of things that are not worth knowing, but when it gets down to what does the Scripture actually say? We're living in an age of greater education, for the most part, higher literacy rates than have ever been known in human history. We have more tools of learning. We have more helps available. And yet, I dare say, in the Christian church, we have never seen such a level of ignorance of what the Bible says. Why is that? No easy answer. I have to confess, when I go back and read in Puritan literature, and I have to back off and tell myself, the people sitting in the pew didn't necessarily understand all that. At least I hope that's the case. I hope that's the case. I mean, I'm reading John Owen, and I like John Owen. John Owen's writing has been described as having all the majesty of an elephant, plodding. I think of him as an elephant in a china shop. But I'll tell you, he's worth reading. Then I stop and think, John Owen actually preached this stuff. I remember when I introduced a volume of John Owen into the theological course in Northern Ireland. The cries went up, this isn't fair. This isn't fair. Well, the fact is, I'd had to study it, so there's no reason why they shouldn't have to study it too. I have to say, however, I don't think the Puritan preachers just kept preaching to four walls and blank stares. You had people without 100th part of the educational opportunities and advances or advantages that we have today, and they were able to sit and take in great biblical truth. But of course, you don't have to just think of the Puritans. I invite you to do something. Read 1 Peter.
Now, those of you who have been in this church a long time and have old Bibles will confess what our sister Betty Walsh told me. She says, every time I open my Bible, it fell open to 1 Peter. And that's because for 3 years, How many were there, Charlie? 83 messages I preached on 1 Peter. And maybe as, not quite as many, but almost as many in 2 Peter. But anyway, in 1 Peter. But I invite you to read 1 Peter. Do you remember how it starts? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we've already got further in theology than most people who have ever done their MDiv. But to whom was he writing this? Chapter 2, to newborn babes in Christ. They were only saved. And they were already getting into what we would count deep doctrine. In other words, in those days when people got saved, they really took seriously learning what the Bible says. What does it say? Most churches, I could not preach many of the messages that I have preached in this pulpit. Most of them I couldn't do it. I'm very much aware that when I look back at what we have done in the book of Romans, not that it's anything deep or brilliant, but I have to confess, in most pulpits I could not dare to preach it, because I'm asking people to think, to follow a logical course of thought, to follow an argument through, to see what the Bible is really saying. And people want to be entertained when they come to church. They want to go out feeling good because they've heard a nice story, or because the music program has been so superlatively wonderful. And I'm not going to do that. I can't, for a start. I've never really learned the art of the storyteller. I wish I had. But anyway, I have a deep conviction that the only emotion that high feeling of well-being that is going to last, the only thrill that is really of God, is that which is a response of the soul to great spiritual truth. I believe in emotion and religion, but I believe in an emotion that's dredged from the depths of our being by the revelation of the truth of God. What saith the Scripture? And I'll tell you this, when Paul got that question out and gave the answer, he was saying, that's an end of the matter. When the Bible speaks, it's time for us to shut up and listen. I'm not here to argue with the Scripture. I'm not here to seek to trim the Scripture. It is not my job to have a fight with what the Bible says or think that I can go beyond the Scripture. When the Bible speaks, that is an end of the matter. That's it. What saith the Scripture? And that's what he starts answering in Romans chapter 4. Now you'll be delighted to know that after these 5 or 10 minutes, I haven't got to the beginning of my message. I said we would deal with verses 1 through 5. And I thought I would get through at least the first point of those.
And I haven't even got announcing what it's all about yet. So I guess I have some preparation done for next week. I want you to think of this, and we will take it up in detail next week. If you remember in the little booklet I produced at the beginning of these studies, dealing with the theme of righteousness and life by grace in Christ, how that the gospel announces the grace of the Savior. Chapter 4, I called the principle of grace. We'll deal with that principle next week. In this chapter, it's saying that from the case of Abraham, the Old Testament shows that no man can be accepted by God on the merits of his own righteousness or by means of his own obedience, but solely by grace through faith. That's from the case of Abraham, remembering that they thought Abraham had merit in his faith, righteousness in his life, and therefore God accepted him. He's saying, no, you've got the cart before the horse. We're going to look at Abraham and we'll see that the very opposite to your view is the truth. And the gospel that I'm preaching of an all-sufficient righteousness in Christ is the truth of God. I want you to take that home with you tonight. The gospel of an all-sufficient righteousness in Christ is the truth of God. If you have come here tonight burdened by guilt, the natural feeling is, what can I do to get rid of it? I have to do more and more. I have to feel bad about what I've done. I've got to feel, and more feel. And then I've got to do, and more do. And No, that's not the way. The answer to guilt is not in purgatory or its sufferings here or hereafter. The answer to guilt is in the righteous obedience of Jesus Christ, who has kept the law in his life and paid its penalty in his death, and who presents to God a complete propitiation, a sacrifice to put away his wrath against the sins of his people, and presents to us a complete reconciliation and acceptance with God, a complete righteousness and justification unto eternal life. That's the answer to guilt. That's how people get saved. By taking Christ as their all-sufficient righteousness. It's also how people live after they're saved. Because you know, this matter of guilt is one that torments many a believer. You're buffeted and battered by the world. You feel your failure. If you don't feel your failure, I doubt that you're a Christian at all. I don't know that a person can live close to the Lord and not feel like Isaiah, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. The holiest people I've ever known have been the people who have had the most acute sense of their own sinfulness, their own unworthiness. What do you do with that feeling of failure? What do you do with that feeling of guilt? Some Christians look back to what they were before they were saved, and the devil keeps bringing it up, and they can't get beyond the memory of it. Some Christians look back to failures in their Christian life, and they can't get the victory, and they can't get over the memory of it. What's the answer to guilt? Well, obviously, it's not more guilt. Shouldn't that be clear? And yet, what's the answer that's offered in most of our churches is to make you feel even more guilty in them, and they've made you feel real rotten and guilty. Put your hand up or walk the aisle, and that's supposed to do something for you. No. I close. I can't sing it. Not because I can't sing, you all know that's not true. I'll not sing it. but I recite it. It's one of a couple of hymns. As I've told you before, my dad used to go about the house singing, especially in his old age. I can remember going up and hearing him as he was preparing for bed and the room door was closed, and I can still remember the occasion walking up and hearing him. And I think he was singing to himself. He was musical. Don't know how I missed it. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth, even its guilt and its shame, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. May God turn our eyes on Christ tonight, who of God is made unto us who believe righteousness. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray. Just a moment, the meeting will be over, and you'll be free to leave. I must confess, we didn't make much progress as far as getting through verses. But oh, if tonight we have got to the place where someone, by faith, gets a sight of Christ, and thank God we've traveled far enough. If you're eaten by guilt, thank God for the feeling of it. Conviction of sin is the work of God. So if you're eaten by guilt, let me advise you again, turn your eyes on Christ. Mr. Braham and Dr. Barrett and I are here as your servants for Christ's sake. It's our privilege and our joy at all times to point people Christward, for Christ is the answer to the needs of the souls of men. Come have a word with us. Others will be remaining to sing. You may remain to pray. If we can help you, we'd be delighted to seek to do so. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the gospel of the free grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. We do thank Thee and praise Thee, O God, for salvation rich and full and free. We thank Thee for a justification that depends on Christ's righteousness and not ours. We thank Thee that God's people have a perfect obedience to the law, for it's Christ's obedience made over to their account. O Lord, in Jesus' name, therefore, we give Thee thanks, and we pray that Thou wilt write Thy word upon every heart. And God grant that this Sabbath evening, any who have come without Christ may be so convicted by the Spirit of God and enlightened by the word of Thy truth as to come to Christ as He's freely offered in the gospel. Bless Thy word to Thy people as well. Lord, we pray, awaken in us a desire to know what the Scripture saith. And, O Lord, to come to terms with this glorious revelation of justifying grace in Jesus Christ.
So, Lord, hear our cry and answer our prayer. Bless the time of fellowship and singing. Grant that the songs of Zion may rend the heavens tonight, and that even hell and Satan may tremble at the thought of the praise and the sound of the praise of our great Redeemer. Bless those who worship in song. Grant, O Lord, that from this house this evening will arise to the throne of God a testimony worthy of the name of our Savior. Answer us abundantly, we pray, and part us with thy blessing, the blessing of the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be our portion now and evermore. We pray, giving thee our thanks. In Jesus' precious name, amen.